Just when I think I know just about every story in the Bible, God has a way of letting me know that I'm wrong. And that happened this week. I don't have to tell you it's been a hot week, and the forecast for this week is going to be even hotter. One of the weather stations in Huntsville said it could reach a heat index of 110 this week. Now, I function pretty well between 30 and 90. But anything that's outside those parameters aren't pleasant. So I was thinking a little bit about the heat this week. And in addition, while on my way back from Nashville, I saw two different church signs that carried the same message: "And you think it's hot now." And then I was watching one of those TV shows that shows unusual stories. And it was airing a story about a 5-year-old child in West Texas who asked for snow for his birthday in July in West Texas. So his parents planned a party, and they had a truck packed with snow brought to their ranch. Now, it was less than an hour before it melted, but at least there was snow in July. And then a third thing grabbed my attention. When Nancy and I were in college and when we were first married, she began getting in the Christmas spirit around July the 4th. She would even pull her Christmas Santas out of storage and put them on shelves for her Christmas in July celebration. And honestly, I've never been able to rid her of that habit. She still likes to celebrate Christmas starting in July. And this month, of course, she has relished a continual set of Christmas in July movies on the Hallmark Channel. And when I walk into the den, she always offers me the remote control and says that I can change the channels. But over the years, I've learned that's not the best option. So with that background, I was thinking, what would be an unusual sermon for mid-July? And I thought, seriously now, I thought, why not preach a sermon on snow? But here's my problem. I thought I knew every verse in the Bible relating to snow. And for the life of me, I couldn't think of one that might even be remotely appropriate. I really thought I knew them all. So I decided to look into a concordance and check, and that's when I found the story for this morning's lesson. The story is one I honestly never remember hearing. It's a story that had never made it into my 50 years of preaching. It's a story that was outside the boundaries for some 5,000 sermons and close to the same number of Bible classes, not even counting the 6,000 classes or so at Mars Hill. I have a feeling God was chuckling to himself saying, "You really didn't think you had exhausted everything in my word, did you?" So here's the story. Man who was living in the time of David and Solomon was named Benaiah. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 23 tells us, David appointed him to lead his special bodyguard. But how he came to that position is from 2 Samuel 23. Since it's a narrative, I'll read from the NCV. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was a brave fighter from Kabzeel who did mighty things. He killed two of the best warriors from Moab. He also went down into a pit and killed a lion on a snowy day. Benaiah killed a large Egyptian who had a spear in his hand. Benaiah had a club, but he grabbed the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Did you catch the middle part of that brief story? He went down into a pit and killed a lion on a snowy day. Have you ever heard about lion chasers? Now, I know that zoos and circuses used to have lion tamers, but I never remember seeing a lion chaser, not even on television. And Benaiah didn't have a hunting rifle or a Land Rover to help him. We don't know where he was. We don't know what he was doing when he encountered this lion. All we know is that it was a snowy day. And the lion was evidently chased down into a pit. And Benaiah followed him down there. Now, with that in mind, most of us would have reacted along the lines of, "Let's get out of here." Normal people don't chase lions. Lion encounters usually go something like this. Lion encounters man. Man is afraid of lion. Man runs like a scaredy cat. Lion gives chase. lion has lunch. But not this time. This time, there's something strange with Benaiah. I guess you might need to say that we need to put on his snowshoes and walk in his own feet for a while. If this were a Hollywood movie, he would approach the edge of a pit. He would look over very timidly into the pit, and everyone in the theater would be saying to themselves, "Don't you even think about it." But he does, and in he goes. It reminds us of times in our own lives when we do something that's crazy, and later we ask ourselves, "What was I thinking?" But as improbable as it may sound, Benaiah went into that pit in the snow, and he won the battle. All right, that's a cute story. But what in the world is the relevance of that story in mid-July here in Florence, Alabama? If we go back to the very beginning, you'll remember that we know this guy was something special because King David chose him to lead his bodyguard. Now, I don't know about you, but can you picture David looking through a list of resumes trying to pick out who is going to serve in that very special and very important capacity in the future? He would have to be someone who was respected, someone who was trusted. He would have to be someone David could count on no matter what. So here comes a resume in. Resume number one, I majored in security at the University of Jerusalem. Well, David isn't looking for an academician or a scholar, so rejected. Resume number two, well, I did an internship with a palace guard. Well, okay, maybe you can come back in another 10 to 20 years, but for right now, rejected. Resume number three, I rode shotgun for Brink's Armored Chariots. Thanks, but no thanks. Rejected. And here's Benaiah's resume. I killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Lion chasers make good bodyguards. Now, I ask about relevance. One thing I learn over and over again in Scripture is that God strategically positions us in the right place at the right time. Now, the problem is for us that God's right place often seems to us like the wrong place. And God's right time often seems to us like, or God's right time often seems to us like the wrong time. Encountering a lion in the wild is typically a bad thing, a very bad thing. It qualifies with the title of the children's book, "It's Been a Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day." And if Vegas were laying odds, Benaiah would have been a 1,000-to-1 long shot. But God turned what should have been a bad break into a big break. Now, if you're a Christian, you should have a deep faith in destiny, in your destiny. At some point, in some way, if you're a Christian, God will use you. He's in the resume building business. And he is looking at you and at me, and he is thinking, I will use this person here in this manner. Because God can see the future. God knows all of the things that are going to develop. And he knows when your talent will be needed and exactly how. Second lesson I learned from this story today was that God defies the odds. Now, he always has. I'm not sure what kind of line Jerusalem odds makers would have given the three incidents recorded in 2 Samuel 23, but you can bet that Benaiah wasn't the odds-on favorite. He had to be at least a 2-to-1 underdog in the two Moabites that he fought, probably a 10-to-1 underdog against that 7-foot-6-inch Egyptian. For starters, Benaiah had a club and the Egyptian had a spear, and the weapon was only part of the disparity. In the boxing world, people will tell you that the boxer with the longest reach is almost always the favorite. So what you have in Benaiah versus these three examples is simply another David versus Goliath, David versus lion story. But neither of these compare with the lion. Lions can run up to 35 miles an hour. They can jump 30 feet in a single bound, and they weigh over 500 pounds. Their jaws are powerful enough to bite through skull bones. Their teeth can rip up animal hides. And the problem for the lion was that God overwhelms all the odds. And lion chasers know that. Years ago, when I was on Lipscomb's college debate team, and we were on our way to nationals, Dr. Carol Ellis rewarded us with a couple of extra days in Washington, D.C. I can still vaguely remember walking into the National Archives, where the copy of the Declaration of Independence is located. And as we walked into the National Archives, there was a woman who looked totally overwhelmed, was on her way out. And in her wake was a whole bunch of school-age girls. And as she exited the National Archives, she said to anyone who would listen, "Keeping track of 79 girls is impossible. Keeping up with 4 grandchildren, 5 and under at McWayne Center in Birmingham helped me understand that just a little bit. But then, think about God. How does he process 7 billion people at the same time? How does he process millions of simultaneous prayers, especially those from Alabama and Auburn fans during the Iron Bowl, or from the millions of prayers prayed by Democrats and Republicans on election night? I couldn't process that kind of information because, you see, you and I are limited to one place at one time. And that means we're stuck in the moment and we can't get out of that particular moment. But that's not true with God. Remember the words from Genesis 1. "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." The Spirit was hovering over chaos. And God's Spirit still does the same thing. God's Spirit is still hovering over the chaos of our times. He hovers over our chaotic situations, and he's ready to fill the void now, just like he filled the void at creation. He's ready to create beauty and order now, just like he did at the creation. I find it interesting that the Hebrew word that's used here, when used in regard to time, can refer either to the split second right before an event happens or the split second right after it happens. And when it's used in regard to space, it can refer to the space immediately in front of us or immediately behind us. Reminds me of Psalm 139. "I look behind me and you are there, and then up ahead and you're there also." It's almost as if God has put a parenthesis in time and space around each of us, and he's hovering around us all of the time because he knows the future. He is helping us to build our resumes, helping us to prepare for the time when he's going to use us. We talked about split seconds. Let me put it in scientific terms. The shortest possible time is, according to science, 10 to the minus 43rd seconds. Now, scientists call this Planck time. And basically what it says is you cannot imagine, and science cannot imagine, any time that is shorter than this, because we can't distinguish between two events if those two events are any shorter. The shortest possible distance is 1.6 times 10 to the minus 35th meters. It's called Planck length. And you can't distinguish anything that's shorter than that. But God can. And God stands in between. He's in the dimension of time and space that we somehow know is there, but we can't sense it. Time and space are infinite to us, but not to God. They're infinite to us because we're on the outside and are on the inside and we're looking out, and God is on the outside looking in. That's why 2 Peter 3:8 tells us a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. He is right behind and right after and right ahead and right behind everything that we do. God told the prophet Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." But long before God laid the earth's foundations, he had us in mind. Long, long ago, he decided that he was going to adopt his people into his family. He thought of everything. He provided us with everything we need. He planned for every contingency we will ever encounter. Let's put that in terms of a chess match. Back in 1997, IBM engineers designed a computer named Deep Blue, and it outmaneuvered Grand Chess Master Garry Kasparov. Now, Deep Blue contained 32 processing engines that could calculate 200 million moves every second. Now, we have trouble with 50-50 choices every second, like true or false or right or left or chocolate or vanilla. But contemplating 200 and million 1 second? That's amazing. But does not even compare to God. To God, that's so small that it's laughable. He knows the next 200 million moves times 200 million moves. And that's why we can be sure that God will help us to get where we need to be. That's why he helped Ben-Ai get where he needed to be. You know, it's been said that the greatest tragedy in life is someone whose God gets smaller and smaller every day. But the longer we live, the bigger God should get. And the bigger God gets, the smaller the lines in our lives will become. So how do we position ourselves where God can best use us? Well, one way is by being where God wants us to be. That's important because we can learn from examples like that of Ben-Ai. Now, the text in Scripture certainly implies that Ben-Ai chose to be around David and his mighty men. And we learn from those who we elect to have around us, and that's important. Romans 15 tells us, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. The Scriptures give us patience and encouragement so that we can have hope. You know, I'm surprised that so many Christians struggle sometimes with church attendance. Our nation really now is standing at the crossroads on the importance of going to church. Research tells us that there are tens of millions of American Christians who are not active in a local church, but who claim to be Christians. But that's not a new problem. Since the very beginning of Christianity, the early leaders had to challenge this mindset. Remember, the writers to the Hebrews said, "Do not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." There's a popular little phrase on social media that simply says, "You don't go to church, you are the church." I get the statement. I understand what they're saying. I understand church is not a building. I understand that church is people. But I also understand that God had a very important definition here for the church. If we are really what God wants us to be in the church, then we'll come together regularly with others who are our believers. And we'll do that because that's exactly what the early church did. We can't be the church if we don't join with the church. Read your Bibles. The church never connotes a single individual Lone Ranger Christian just going about his life and never gathering to worship with other believers. Never. The church, by its very nature, means multiple believers. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, this is the biblical and historical pattern that was set by the first followers of Jesus. They gathered weekly, daily when it was possible, but they gathered at least weekly to worship God together. They also fellowshipped in one another's homes. You can fact check me on this. One of the things about millennials is they tell you that during sermons they are fact checking all of the things that you said. So do that. All of the letters in the New Testament, even those addressed to individuals like Timothy and Titus and Philemon, all of them were actually sent to church communities. Those communities gathered in various cities to hear the contents of those letters read out loud. Because you see, church means God's family coming together. God's family hearing the Scriptures together. God's family encouraging each other together in the faith. Author Craig Gresham shared recently, "There's nothing better than to worship God together and be committed to worshiping together and to hearing His word together. We can't reduce church to listening to a podcast. It's so much more than that. It's community. It's worshiping with others, praying for others, hurting with others, serving others, being involved in the life of others." So real quickly, here are four powerful lessons that I think are important that we can learn from Ben-Ai and his decision to be around David and David's other mighty men. Four reasons why we need to come together weekly for church. First, because God tells us so. God tells us in Hebrews 10 not to give up meeting together. Now, the church is called the bride of Christ. If you love the things that Jesus loves, then that helps you to understand how you are a Christian. Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. If the church is this important to God and to Jesus, it should be just as important to us. Second, worshiping Jesus together is powerful. That Jesus lives inside us through his Spirit is a profoundly incredible truth. But there's also something very biblically powerful about gathering together with other believers to worship. Remember Matthew 18 again, where two or three are gathered in my name. There am I among them. He not only lives in us by his Spirit, but he's in our midst when we gather to worship him. There are countless psychological studies that confirm how devastating loneliness can be, and there's an equally large number of studies that confirm the value that comes when we bond with one another. Lone Rangers are out. Family membership is in. Number three, we need Christian community. All of us, I think, long for community and connection with others. God has given us this gift by commanding that we gather together as his church, because community fulfills something inside of us. It helps us to encourage one another. It helps us to be authentically involved in one another's lives. It helps us to care for one another. It helps us to be the true brothers and sisters that Jesus expects us to be. And I know Christian TV and podcasts and books and conferences are great things, but nothing can take the place of consistent Christian community through the local church. Paul told Titus that when we gather together as a community of believers, we provoke one another to good works. We all need encouragement. And last, we grow more together than we will alone. It can be messy sometimes when we step into each other's lives because we're all human and none of us are perfect. So it requires effort, and indeed to that, it requires intentionality and grace from God to share our lives together. But it's a refining process. It's a process where we learn to help one another and build one another up. It's for lion chasers. Lion chasers understand the value of being around good people, being around good examples, and allowing those examples to influence us. Ben-Ai was a lion chaser. God's church is to be lion chasers. This morning, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, as we always do, we encourage you in any way that we can help you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.